Good morning, church. Our scripture reading for today is out of Colossians 4, verses 2 through 18. Give you a second. Colossians 4, 2 through 18. Here's the word of the Lord. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas's cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. And these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. I, Paul, write you this greeting with my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you.
Today is our eighth sermon in Colossians, and we will cover chapter 4, verse 2 through 18. As we work our way through this text today, consider how the Spirit is prompting you to make some changes and to surrender further to His working in your heart and in your life. So now, having covered chapters 1, 2, and 3, we have seen the breathtaking vision of who Christ is and the very profound thing that God is doing in the world through the course of redemptive history, through the gospel, and through the church. Jesus, being the sovereign creator and sustainer of everything, has come to earth as the God-man and purposed to save us out of the world and of sin and death, and bring us into life and immortality. The church is indeed that great purpose of God and the body of people on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The gospel and the church are that mystery. Chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and number 1 on your handout. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have seen that Christ's salvation has been fully accomplished by him, and in him we are complete and have been fully reconciled unto God, chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 2, verse 10. Christ has brought us a new identity and a new way of life, having raised us up from the deadness of sin, and even now possessing the power to live a life of virtue and also to be made immortal in the near future. We don't need some worldly philosophy or man-made religion with its rigid requirements and legalistic rules, because we have been raised up out of the world and our lives are now hidden with Christ in God. Chapter 3, verse 3. In chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Jesus is coming again, visibly and bodily. And when he is revealed, you also will be revealed with him in glory. The magnificence and the magnitude of these otherworldly promises are almost unbelievable, except that Jesus has been risen from the dead, and we have experienced this life-giving power, having been raised up with him when we were born again. Every true Christian has experienced this power as the Holy Spirit has taken up residence inside of us, and we now have a whole new purpose and a whole new desire and ability to live the Christian life in all of its beauty and in all of its virtue. And so Paul wrote to explain to us in no uncertain terms what the life of virtue isn't, chapter 3, verse 5 through 9, and what the life of virtue is, chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 2. God is telling us here in Colossians to begin to think about your Christian life in these terms, that you are actually God's workmanship, that you are his special masterpiece, and that pursuing you with his love and grace, he is slowly changing you so that you become very much like him. And this is one of the glorious aspects of the gospel. God does not just save us from the power and the rule of sin and death, but he transforms us and truly turns us into the truly good people that he longs for us to be. We are actually being transformed into his image. It may be a slow process, but it is a truly fulfilling one for sure. The more we become like him, the more capacity that we have to enjoy him. And it all ends in glory. So set your minds on things above. Put off the old and put on the new. Amen? That brings us to today's section of text, chapter 4, verses 2 through 18. And we will see three things. Chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, devoted prayer. And verses 5 and 6, salty speech. And verses 7 through 18, Paul's people. Paul's people. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 2 through 4, devoted prayer. Devoted prayer. Paul has almost finished giving instructions on the Christian life in chapter 3, and in these verses he concludes by briefly mentioning our Christian duties of prayer and evangelism. And number 2 on your handout, he says, verse 2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. He does not merely tell us that we should pray, or even that we should pray often, but that we should be devoted to it. Devoted to it. The Greek for devote here is the word proskarterio, to be earnest towards, to persevere, to be constantly diligent, or to give oneself continually to, or to continue. The idea is that we would continually give ourselves to and to persevere in prayer, being constantly diligent in it, not giving up, but to keep on praying all the time. That's the idea. Devote yourselves to prayer. It sounds very much like what Paul wrote to the Ephesians, number 3 on your handout, chapter 6, verse 18 through 20. There he said, With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, Jesus had taught us something very similar in Luke chapter 18, verse 1 through 8, the parable of the unrighteous judge, where the widow kept wearing out the judge seeking his protection, and so because of her persistence, he granted her request. The parable begins, Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. The Lord is here calling us Christians to be people who pray all the time and don't give up. And this, of course, is not an easy task. Prayer is arduous. It's just plain hard work. It's a difficult thing to do because we must throw our concerns entirely into God's hands and depend upon Him. And then we must wait on Him to answer in His time and in His way. But yet we are told to keep on praying and not to give up. Number 4 on your handout. We get weary in prayer and we give up very easily. Yet the Lord tells us to keep on exercising our faith and coming to Him with our petitions and prayers, and that we should persevere and be earnestly continuing in prayer. As difficult as it may be, here Paul tells us it is our duty. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Notice, our prayer is to be perceptive and aware of the great needs around us. And so Paul instructs keeping alert in it. Are you alert and aware of the serious spiritual need of people around you in your life? Are you constantly making petition to God for your people and for their great need? Do you realize that people in your life are in great need of God and of His mercy? Do you see their spiritual needs? Are you spiritually sensitive to the people in your life and alert to the matters that concern them, so that with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, you can be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints? Are you alert? Are you aware? You understand what's happening in this life? Do you understand what's happening with your people? Do you know where they stand in relation to God? Do you understand what their spiritual needs are? Are you alert in your prayers? He says, verse 3, if you're like me, you probably have some work to do in this area of your Christian life, and we could probably all grow in this great act of faith. I know I struggle with prayer. And one thing I struggle with about prayer is continuing in it. I get distracted really easily, and we live in a world that is just filled with distractions. But you see, the Lord is calling us to be devoted to prayer, to stay continuing in it, to persevere in it. And it's a struggle, and yet it's our duty. And so let us not be distracted, but let us be devoted in prayer. Let us find a way to be disciplined. Let us make the time in our schedule. Let us throw off whatever is hindering this duty of prayer. Because let me tell you something, this prayer to God, it constantly keeps refocusing you on what's important. And that's one of the main reasons we do it. We get on our knees, we cry out to God, and we align our will with His. We align our will with what's truly important. Amen? So Paul goes on here and he asks for a personal prayer. He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open a door open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I am imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." He's now asking the Colossians to join him in his work with him, to see the gospel go forth, and to see this powerful purpose of God to spread to more and more people. He wants them to pray that his ministry will be effective in the gospel. And so to join in him with that heart that longs to see people get saved. And it is also here where we learn that Paul is indeed writing from prison, having been jailed for his testimony of Christ. In verse 10, Paul mentions that he is also imprisoned with Aristarchus, who was one of his traveling companions from Thessalonica. It is remarkable that Paul here is not discouraged and thinking his work has been overcome and defeated by the powers of the world. Paul's not in jail sobbing and whining. Rather, from there, he's encouraging everybody else. Imagine that. Number 5 on your handout. No, here Paul sees his work as unfinished and ongoing, and asking that it will carry on with much power and effectiveness, which, by the way, only God can give. Remember to whom you are praying, and what a great act of faith and dependence it is. We make our requests unto God, and then we look to him for the answer. We look to him for the power. We look to him for the consolation. We look to him for everything we need. Amen? If Paul's going to be effective in his ministry, he needs God's help. And he's petitioning the church to pray that God will help him. And so he entreats the prayers of these Colossians who are indebted to Paul. For through his ministry, they have been delivered from sin and death. Paul prays that an open door for the word, and also that he could preach the mystery of Christ with clarity, saying, "In order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Think about what Paul's saying. You Christians pray that when I speak the gospel, it will be clear. See here how important it was to Paul that people were joining in him with prayer to see the gospel go forth, and how he was relying on God to provide the opportunity. You know, Paul thought, unless the church is praying, my work won't be effective. I need the church to pray and help me. You think about our prayers and the things we pray for. This ought to be a regular petition of ours. More than this, it was very important to Paul that he chose his words carefully and that he clearly proclaimed the gospel so that people could understand it well. He's asking for clarity from God. Number 6 in your handout. See here the great importance of understanding and articulating the gospel with clarity when we share our faith with people. Even the great apostle needed help from God to speak the gospel clearly. And we need God to help us to speak it clearly so that they can understand it well. When people outside of the church tell us about how their lives have become a disaster and a train wreck, and we like to say something like, "Well, friend, you need Jesus, man." Or you know, we tell them, "You need to ask Jesus into your heart," or, "You need to ask Jesus into your life." But you see, that's not how the Bible talks about salvation and what someone must do to be saved. No, number 7 on your handout, the Bible addresses our great need of being alienated from God because of our sin and being under his wrath and judgment and displeasure because we have broken his laws and disregarded his authority. Our life is falling apart because of sin. Sin that we commit against God and against other people. And the disaster in our life is what happens when we disregard God and his good commandments, and we reap the sour consequences of our own foolish choices. That's why people's lives are a train wreck. So when we tell people that they need Jesus, We need to put some flesh on those bones. We need to explain to them what that means. We need to, like Paul, make it clear in the way I ought to speak. We need to explain what sin is and how it has ruined their life, and tell them that God requires them to repent of it. And we need to explain that God is willing to forgive them and to help and deliver them from a life of trouble. But even more, if they don't repent and trust Christ to be their advocate, their life will get much worse, and they will finally die and face God in judgment with no one to stand between them and his fierce wrath because of their own personal sin against him. You see, the gospel brings with it a great warning. They need to know that God offers salvation as a free gift by trusting in Jesus and his atonement on the cross, which, if they trust Christ, will cover their sins and reconcile them to God. At this, God will adopt them into his family and make them his child and love them and care for them and deliver them through their trials and troubles. That he is a loving and gracious father who will help them and meet all their needs. But that only by coming personally to Jesus to save them can they know God and receive these promises. They need to know that God expects a lifelong commitment of obedience to Jesus as Lord. You see, dear Christian, people need to understand the gospel clearly in order to be saved. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. You see, it's the actual gospel that has power to save. So when we tell people they need Jesus, we need to explain to them what it means. Do you agree? That we might speak clearly as we ought, just like Paul. And you know, it is our duty to Jesus, because he saved us. And so it's our duty to tell others. And our duty in evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel is what Paul addresses next in verse 5 and 6. Salty speech. Salty speech. He writes, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." Now, Paul tells us what the life of virtue looks like as we deal with people outside of the church, people who are not saved and do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel, the outsiders. Number 8 on your handout. We are to conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders because we need to see our interaction with them as an opportunity to share our faith and for them to be saved, Paul writes, making the most of the opportunity. Wow! How many opportunities we squander because we're not using wisdom and truly considering the moments that we have with people and how to use it for their good and for God's glory. He tells them, verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned, as it were, with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." Here Paul tells them what this wisdom looks like as they speak to people about the Lord. You know, use wisdom toward outsiders, he says. And then he says, so let your speech always be with grace. That is, let it be the kind of speech that builds others up and offers consolation and commendation and kindness. The words we speak to people as Christians represent our Lord to them. And we must be careful to say the kind of things that people of virtue would say, and not words that are ugly or profane or demeaning. The New Testament is full of instructions for purity of speech. Like number 9 on your handout, Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. God, help us. But more than this, Paul has in mind words that will bring a spiritually edifying and flavorful influence to them. Words that will lead them to what is truly and eternally important, that is their relationship with Christ. He writes, "Seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person." You see, if you're going to use wisdom in the way you conduct yourself with outsiders, and you're going to speak words that are filled with grace, and you want those words to have some power, they got to be salty words. They got to have some flavor, man. They got to have a preserving influence. Here, Paul is saying, let your speech be salty. That is, let it bring a curing and flavorful response to people, causing them to see the importance and the beauty of the gospel, and it speaks to people where they're at. You know, it addresses them right where they are in their life. Number 10 on your handout. We need to use wisdom when speaking to people about the Lord. And we need to speak the right words at the right time. And this we should do, as Paul says, for each person, and also with respect and with gentleness. As Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." God, help us to be gentle. God, help me to be gentle. And God, help us to be respectful to people and not demeaning. When a Christian lives a life that's full of virtue, people can clearly see the power of godliness in their lives. And this is an attractive thing that makes Christians stand out from the rest of the world. That is, if our life really does stand out. And when this happens, it increases our opportunities to bear witness to Christ and why our lives are so different. It also gives us credibility to what we tell them, for we have truly been changed and we actually are living and walking in virtue. The godly life of a devout Christian is indeed an attractive and salty, flavorful thing that leaves a savor for people to taste who interact with us. This is because a godly life of virtue is filled with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearance and forgiveness and love and unity and peace and gratitude and all those things that Paul just got done telling us was the life of virtue that we now live in. May God help us to be this kind of Christian whose mouth is filled with salty speech and is always with grace and whose life is filled with the curing influence and attractive flavor of virtue, godliness. Paul now concludes his letter in verses 7 through 18 by addressing several people whom he dearly loves. Paul's people. Chapter 4, verse 7. He writes, "As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him also Onesimus, our faithful brother, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. They will inform you about the whole situation here." Now, Tychicus was Paul's messenger to bring these letters on this trip to Colossae. He also brought the letter to the church in Laodicea, chapter 4, verse 16. And he was also carrying the New Testament letter of Philemon with him, and to give to Philemon concerning Paul's request to offer forgiveness to Onesimus. You see, Philemon was a man who was a leader in a house church in Colossae. And Onesimus was his personal slave who was estranged from him. And so Tychicus is also carrying the letter of Philemon that Paul had written to Philemon to beg his forgiveness for Onesimus. Notice how both Tychicus and Onesimus are spoken of by Paul as faithful and beloved brothers. He wants the church to receive them in the love of Christ, and with the respect one would offer a faithful servant of the Lord. Paul sent them to offer encouragement to the young churches and also to give them news about his ministry and his health. You see, he says, I sent them to tell you about the whole situation here. See, Paul's in jail, and he's not in jail by himself. He's in trouble, man. Him and his pals, they've been preaching the gospel, and the authorities, they don't like that. Paul is in chains for the gospel. Verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. Number 11 on your handout. See here the sweetness of gospel reconciliation. For Mark was the one who was the cause of the rift between Paul and Barnabas, whom Paul did not want to take along in the ministry, and so they parted ways. You remember that story there in the book of Acts when Paul and Barnabas had a great disagreement about Mark, because Paul was upset that Mark, he felt like, had deserted them in their ministry. And here, yet, Paul is telling the church to receive Mark. Here and now, Paul has been restored to Mark and considers him a fellow worker in the kingdom of God. You see, the gospel had power, even for Paul, when he was hacked off, to forgive others and to work with them and to receive them and to be restored to them, to be reconciled. Amen? Paul identifies these three brothers, Aristarchus and Mark and Justice, as the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. That is, they were Jews. These were Jewish workers together with Paul, and they were a great encouragement to him. Praise God for laborers in the ministry. It is men like this that we can thank for the rapid expansion of the early church, which has led in this late time to our own salvation. You see, whatever it is those guys did, it worked. Because here we are today. Are you with me? It's men like Aristarchus and Mark and Justice that we owe our salvation to. And maybe there'll be a generation come after us who will be indebted to us for our part we played in bringing the gospel to them. Amen? May God give us more faithful servants like Epaphras, verse 12, who is one of your own number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It was Epaphras who originally preached the gospel in Colossae, and also the one who brought news to Paul that there was a church there. Here we learn of his loving and deep concern for the church. Paul said, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. You want to know what to pray for your fellow Christians? There it is. With the heart of Epaphras, longing to see people living in the fullness that God has called them to. May God give us more faithful men like him. Verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and also Nympha, and the church that is in her house. Number 12 on your handout. Here is where we learn that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, was a doctor. Demas is the one who eventually and sadly deserted Paul in ministry. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Verse 16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Think about what's being said here. Here we learn that the canon of the New Testament began to take shape in the early church, having Paul's and others' letters read in all the churches as circulars. This is what they would do. They would pass these letters that they had from the apostles, and this became the tradition. They would hear from the apostle and how he was instructing the other Christians, and then they would understand from that, oh, this is instruction to us also, which is the very thing we do here every morning, gathering around to hear the word preached and to hear the very ancient words that Paul spoke to the Colossian Christians, thinking, my, how this addresses my life so relevantly and accurately. Amen? This is how the New Testament took shape. These letters from the apostles were read as circulars in all the churches. Eventually, the letters were compiled into the canon of the New Testament, but that didn't happen until the second or the third century. It's not known exactly when they did have all the 27 of the New Testament books put together. But it is interesting, the little tidbits of information that we learn in these long greetings and consolations that are given at the beginning and the end of these letters. Like, for example, verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. You see, whatever ministry that Archippus had, we don't know, but Paul wants to make sure he carries it out. Say to Sam, say to Gail, say to Maxine, say to Jerry, whatever ministry you have in the Lord, be sure you fulfill it. For God has gifted you and he's graced you and he's filled your heart with his Holy Spirit that you might serve one another in love. Amen? Whatever dear Christian ministry which you have received in the Lord, fulfill it. Fulfill it. Paul now ends this letter, verse 18. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. Number 13 on your handout. See, here Paul has taken the pen from the scribe and signed this letter with his own hand. This is common for Paul, and it is a sign of both authentication and also of affection. He makes a request, remember my imprisonment, which in that day was probably meant to be sure that his needs for food and clothing don't go unnoticed. In that day, and still today in many places in the world, if your people outside the jail don't feed you, you will die of starvation. You see, back in those days, they didn't feed you in the jail. They put you in a jail, and your own people had to come and tend to your needs. Jail wasn't a pleasant place. They didn't have lazy boys and TVs. He ends with a benediction. He says, grace be with you. See, in these verses, how Paul loved his people. How Paul loved his people. And number 14 on your handout. Now may the Lord help us to be a people who are devoted to prayer. One of the great things prayer does for us is to constantly refocus our priorities on what is truly important. And may He help us to be a people who use wisdom in sharing our faith, who make the most of every opportunity. And lastly, may He fill us with His love and grace that we might truly love our people with heartfelt compassion. Just like Paul. You know, Paul doesn't just end the letter with some doctrinal instruction. He's got a whole section that's devoted to telling people that he's concerned about them, that he loves them, that he cares for them, that he's praying for them. And he wants them all to know of his love and express love from his companions. Because this is what we Christians do. We're always loving on one another and encouraging one another. Amen? Koinonia, it's called in the Greek. As we look back over the book of Colossians, we have gotten a really good look at the young church in its daily life. We have seen their worship and encouragement of one another, learning more fully God's plan for the world's salvation, and of course their place in that plan, and finding out how to fulfill as individuals and as a community the ministries that they have received from the Lord. More than this, we have discovered how to be truly grateful to God and how to grow and mature as Christians and how to be the holy saints that He has called us and made us to be. Amen? Are you thankful for this ancient letter of Paul's? I sure am. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we praise You. You're an awesome God. And we praise You for the awesome things that You have done. God, we praise You that You sent Jesus from heaven to come to the earth and become the God-man. To take as a man and bear our sins in His body on the cross. Lord, to be crucified in our place where we should be, to bleed and to die for us. We thank You for this awesome thing, that through the blood of Jesus, You grant us forgiveness because Your holy justice has been met in His death for our sins. Thank You. Thank You, Jesus, for Your great love for us. And Lord, we thank You for this letter, Colossians. We thank You for the powerful words that it contains and the powerful vision and insight that it gives us into Jesus and into Your work of salvation and how it affects our lives. Father, we pray that it would affect us deeply and that You would continue to do Your good work in us through the Word and by the Spirit. Lord, prepare our hearts each time we gaze into these glorious words in the Bible. Father, we thank You that indeed You are changing us and making us like You. What an awesome privilege that we have, that You would make us to be like You. Lord, to participate in the divine nature. Lord, help us to understand more clearly what You're doing in our lives. And Father, help us to surrender to Your purposes. And Lord, I pray that our worship of You would be pure and undefiled. I pray, God, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear each week as we come and we sing the Word and we preach the Word and we glory in Your Word. May we long and hunger for it. These things we ask because of Jesus' holy cross. Amen.